Today we come in the course of a series of talks on God's plan in the Old Testament to the subject, the national leadership God can use. This is a very suitable subject for Remembrance Day, and especially, I think, for the somewhat new type of Remembrance Day, for which there's been a widespread and natural demand, one which looks not only to the past in loving remembrance and gratitude, but also and specifically to the present and the future. Now first, before I give you my text, I want to nail, if I can, firmly and finally, I hope, a common misconception about the type of man God can use. So often one hears Christians say in sermons or in conversation, "Oh, God cannot use a man like that. God can only use a man of this sort or that. One wholly given up to God. One consciously responsive to his will. One who acts and speaks out of the depths of personal experience." Now, of course, it's easy to see a certain truth behind such assertions. But there can be no manner of doubt that in themselves they are completely contrary both to the teaching of the Bible and to experience. Let's take the Bible first. Again and again in the Old Testament, we are told how God intervened in history, both for judgment and salvation, by the hands of all sorts of men who fell far short of this standard. Sometimes he did it by the hands of wicked men who were later themselves judged. For example, Jehu and many others. Sometimes by the hands of much better men, but followers of other gods. For example, Cyrus, of whom the inspired writer gives, to whom the inspired writer gives the title, "My anointed." Sometimes by the hands of men of indifferent morality. For example, some of the judges between Joshua and Saul. But all of them raised up by God as his instruments, whether they knew it or not, and very often they didn't know it. Sometimes as a result of God's people's repentance and prayer, sometimes, as far as we know, simply and solely to fulfill his own sovereign will and purpose. And the same, of course, is true of experience today. We think back this morning to the First and Second World Wars. We think with loving remembrance of those who died, those who were wounded, those whom we honor today. But the fact is that not all of them were believing Christians. Not all the national leaders, political and military, whom God raised up, were believing Christians. Some certainly were. Some apparently weren't. And of many we simply don't know. Now this, I think, is very important, for it teaches us a vital lesson. The lesson of the utter sovereignty of our God. Our God is the Lord of history, the living God. And it teaches us, too, that we can and should pray for national leaders, whether or not we have great respect for them or great confidence in them in a personal sense, whether we think them good, bad, or indifferent. They are our leaders, and we are commanded to pray for them. For whether or not they seek God's guidance, he can and does overrule and guide and use them. He can do this in his sovereign grace and power. And he can and does do it in answer to his people's prayers. Now, just one more word before we come to our text. It's this. When we come to the personal life of a Christian, then another and very important principle also applies, that we should be meet for the Master's use, as we read in the second letter to Timothy, prepared for his use, on the spot, responsive to his will. And there's no contradiction between these two principles that I've tried to outline. God is still sovereign Lord and can use anyone. But God still looks for those who are responsive to his will, those with undefiled hands. Be clean, we read, all you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Keep your hearts with all diligence, for out of them are the issues of life. And now my text, which is not from the Old Testament, though we'll be thinking in the main of the Old Testament this morning, but from the New Testament. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I haven't got the number of the page in the Bibles in the pew. 1 Timothy 4, and the actual verse is verse 10. But I'm going to start reading at the end of verse 7. Train yourself, the apostle says to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, 7, the latter part of the verse. Train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Will you please notice 3 points in these verses? First, we cannot be sure what precisely is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, as the Authorized Version puts it, or worthy of all men to be received, as the prayer book puts it. This is a phrase that comes 5 times in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But we can't be sure here whether it looks back to verse 8 about bodily training being of some value, but godliness of value in every way, or whether it looks on to our text, verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Commentators are divided on this point. And I certainly don't know the answer. But it's not very important, for the two verses clearly go together. The second point is far more important. What is the meaning of this significant, rather strange phrase that God is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe? And the answer here, I think, is that there are two different meanings of the word Saviour in the Bible. It is used again and again of a deliverer, a preserver from calamity, defeat, illness, injustice, oppression. It's also used of a redeemer from the guilt and power of sin. And so this verse tells us that God is the Savior of all men. And we think particularly today of our nation, but also of other nations, the Middle East, Burundi, Vietnam. We think all around the world. God is the Savior of all men in the sense that he loves them and sustains them. He makes his sun shine on the good and the evil. He sends his rain on the grateful and the ungrateful. He cares about every sphere of life. But men and women should have adequate food, decent houses, upright politics, peace, freedom, morality, the lot. So to him, we look back, especially today, in gratitude for the past, for the national deliverances of the past, and those who took part in them under his grace. To him we look up for present deliverance in all the circumstances of today, and to him we look forward for future deliverances, for all, absolutely everything, in the ultimate resort, is in his hands. But especially, as our text tells us, is he the Savior of those who believe. So to him we look for deliverance from sin in our own lives and other people's, from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. To him we look for revival in our national life, for the salvation of souls. At the guest service this evening and throughout the weeks, for the spread of the gospel in the world. And then we come to the third point in these verses, that this is why we do or should toil. That means work really hard, labor. And strive, which is an alternative reading, but a better reading, I think, than suffer, which you find in the Authorized Version, since I think the apostle here is using the simile of athletics. Toil means going to hard training for months. Strive means going all out in the actual race or competition in the arena. Now, why do we toil and strive? And the apostle tells us, it's because we have our hope set on the living God, the one who can and does intervene in these two different ways, in the life of a nation, in all men, and especially in the lives of believers. the one who never sleeps, whose arm is never shortened, but he cannot save. So now to the Old Testament, starting from the crossing of the Jordan, where I believe Michael left you last Sunday, the national leadership God can use. Think first in a very few words of Joshua, to whom God said, it's Joshua 1:5, no man shall be able to stand before you. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. What a national leader he was. Secondly, think of the judges from Joshua to Saul. They were, on any showing, a pretty mixed bag, morally and spiritually. But one and all, they were deliverers, saviors. Or rather, God was the savior through them. For when God saw his people's deep need, and when he heard their cry and prayer, then he raised up another deliverer. And then let us think in a little more detail of Saul, David, and Solomon, the first three kings. Here again it is clear, first that God can and does use anyone, but also that God looks for special qualities in those who are consciously given over to his service. First of these three, think of Saul, a man of outstanding natural gifts. We are told that he was preeminently good-looking, but he was head and shoulder taller than anyone else in Israel. And he clearly had a physical courage corresponding to his stature. But also he had spiritual gifts, gifts which we would today call ecstatic or charismatic gifts. We are told that the Spirit of God came on him and he prophesied. But he was disobedient. Three examples are recorded, particularly in the Old Testament. On one occasion, he would not wait for Samuel, who was coming to sacrifice, but acted as a priest himself. And Samuel had to say to him, "You've done foolishly and not kept the commandment of God." There was the war against the Amalekites, where again he was directly disobedient, apparently from fear of man. And there was the incident of the witch of Endor, when he dabbled in the occult, which he knew was divinely forbidden, and which he had himself forbidden to others. And so we are told that the Spirit departed from him, and instead, depression, jealousy, bitterness took possession of him. Now, I don't think this means he was eternally lost. In those days, the Holy Spirit came on men for specific tasks, whereas now he indwells all believers. But God put Saul, as it were, on the shelf. And his own testimony was, "I played the fool and have erred exceedingly." Now next, let us go straight to Solomon. It's interesting to note, first of all, that he was the son of a sinful union, David and Bathsheba, which teaches us that God, as sovereign Lord, can overrule even sin when it's repented and forgiven. And then there was a wonderful start to his reign. We had it read to us, but I didn't know it was going to be in the first lesson this morning. When asked by God to choose what God should give him, he asked not for wealth or long life, but for wisdom. And we are told that he was given it to a unique degree. Now, just in a word, I think we often get confused about this word wisdom in the Bible. And there's an enormously helpful chapter in Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, on this subject. We're told again and again that God will give us wisdom. And we're apt to think that this means that we shall understand all the purposes of God and how he's working them out. And when we don't understand them, and when we don't see how he's working them out, and when we're mystified why some person that seems so important, vital, dies, and some other people in pain linger on, and so on, we're apt to think that God hasn't given us this wisdom. But the wisdom that is promised in the Bible, and we get it in this prayer of Solomon's, is a discerning heart to know what is right. It's not to understand all the purposes of God, but what to do about it. And Jim Packer says it's not, as it were, to go as he went once into a special room at York Station where you saw a picture of all the railway lines with little light showing where all the trains were, so that you understood why one train had to go into a siding while an express train went through, and why the delay of one train meant the delay of others, and you understood the whole picture. No, God has never promised us that. The sort of wisdom God has promised us, Jim Packer says, is the sort of wisdom which is given to a motor car driver, what to do in an emergency. We don't know why the road winds so much, why it's so rough, why the man coming to meet us blinds along on the wrong side of the road, why the person in front of us will take the middle of the road. We don't know these things. But the wisdom which is given to a car driver is what to do about it. What to do about it. But the sad thing about Saul is that though he loved the Lord his God and showed vast wisdom as a national leader, he didn't apply it in his own life. Instead, we are told he loved many foreign women. There were so many of them. He was promiscuous even for those days. Why, when I was young, there was a popular song called Yes, We Have No Bananas, and one of the verses went, King Solomon had 10,000 wives, and that's the reason why he used to miss his morning train through kissing them all goodbye. Well, that's not really true, you know. He didn't have 10,000 wives, but he had far too many. And the message comes to us quite seriously. Flee youthful lusts. That's God's word for us. Flee youthful lusts. And he was imprisoned in the lust of the flesh. This may be old-fashioned teaching, but it's still God's command to you and me. But it wasn't only that they were too many. They were foreign and forbidden because they were worshippers of other gods. And they turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord his God. And the message still comes to us. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Nearly always, if a man marries a girl who isn't a Christian, or a girl marries a man who isn't a Christian, the non-Christian turns the Christian's heart away, in some measure at least, from his or her devotion to the Lord his God. And then, too, in Solomon's case, his wealth probably turned his heart, not only the lust of the flesh, but the pride of life. It made him luxury-loving. And the curious thing, perhaps, is that this wealth, we are told, was a gift of God. Solomon asked wisdom, and God said he'd give him also wealth. But it teaches us that even God's gifts to us can be misused and can become a temptation and a snare. God gives the gifts. It's our duty to use them. So Solomon loved God indeed, but not with all his heart. And so last we come to David, of whom the testimony of God himself was that David was a man after his own heart. Oh, David was a sinner like the rest of us. We think of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. But there were other sins too, numbering the people. Very occasionally, cruelty, though this was quite uncharacteristic of David. Some sensuality, but his heart was right. Read the Psalms of David. How he loved God. How he trusted God. How he served the Lord his God. And this is the point on which I must end this morning. There's a text which meant such a lot to me when I first started to try and serve God. It's 2 Chronicles 16:9. I'll read it to you. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. It's a wonderfully vivid picture of the national leader that God seeks, of all of us as he wants us to be. The eyes of the Lord, it's an anthropomorphic imagery, of course. God hasn't got physical eyes. But the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. It's a picture of God eagerly looking, looking everywhere, in every continent, in every country, in every town, in every house. They run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? What is he looking for? Not for a perfect man or woman, there aren't any, but for men and women with a perfect heart. One who really wants to do God's will. One who really wants God's glory. One who wants to be obedient and responsive. And then, if he finds a man or woman like that, what? Well, he's going to show himself strong. Or in terms of the Bible in the pews, he's going to show his might on behalf of someone like that. The national leaders God can use. He can use anyone. He's sovereign Lord. He can and will respond to his people's prayer. But particularly in the case of national leaders or ordinary people like you and me, he's looking for people with a perfect heart. Not perfect accomplishment, a perfect heart. And if he can only find a man or a woman like that, or many, he will show himself strong on their behalf. Let us pray. We thank you, our God and Father, so much for the way you've intervened on our behalf in the past, as a nation, as individuals, as a world of men and women. Thank you, Lord, that you still love men and women in all their sin, that you make your sun to shine and the rain to fall. Thank you, Lord. But we remember this morning that you particularly look for those with a perfect heart. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we have mixed motives. Give our leaders, we pray. Give us ourselves a perfect heart so that you may show yourself strong on our behalf. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.